I would like for you to take your Bibles, if you would, this morning and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, as we continue our ongoing study of the Gospel of God's grace. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 1. You'll recall that the disciples had been with Jesus on the Mount of Olives. At least three of them that we're aware of, Peter, James, and John, Andrew perhaps there too. Jesus had left Jerusalem much earlier for the last time. We're in that final week before His death on Calvary's cross. On that mountain, Jesus had shared some parables with His disciples, one of which was the 10 virgins. He talked about the gifts, the talents that God has given to every one of us. And now He's through with His parables, and He's also through with sharing with His disciples that incredible chapter, Matthew 24, and the parables of chapter 25, about last day events and how to prepare our hearts for what is soon to break upon this old world as an overwhelming surprise. But for them, it was an overwhelming surprise to consider that their great beloved Jerusalem, that great city of Jerusalem, would one day be destroyed and not one stone of that temple left upon another. A little foretaste of what was one day yet to come in our day, perhaps. But Jesus finishes His parable, and that to me is extremely significant as we look at verse 1. And now it came to pass when Jesus had what? Finished. When Jesus had finished all these sayings that He said to His disciples. Now, beloved, I want you to know something. Jesus is in no rush. When Jesus sets out to do something, He finishes what He sets out to do. Amen. And God finished all the work of creation. And it was good. See, God finishes the work that He begins in you and me. If we will let Him finish it, He will finish the product. By His grace, He will change us moment by moment and hour by hour and day by day until we are finished. I'm so glad that God doesn't quit on us. You too, Larry. I can see you nodding along with your pastor this morning. I'm glad God doesn't quit until He's finished. And so when He had sat on the mountain with His disciples and had finished His discourse, then He said to His disciples, verse 2, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be what? Not celebrated, but crucified." Was He trying to tell His men something? He was trying to tell them what He had told them before, that I am going to die. I am the Lamb being slain from the foundation of the world, symbolically, until this moment. And this week, fellas, this week, it's all pointed forward to this week, I will die. I will be crucified. Somehow the fellas didn't get it. But He said in verse 2, you know that after 2 days is the Passover. Some argue whether this was on Wednesday evening or Thursday morning or Thursday afternoon or Thursday evening when He made this statement. We'll just kind of settle in that it was sometime after He got done talking about the parables. How's that? Late in the week, Friday, it so happened in AD 31, the 14th day of Nisan, fell on Friday of that particular year, AD 31, which was the Passover for the slaying of the Lamb. Now, folks, that's significant to me. Nisan happened to be on the 14th day, which happened to fall in the year AD 31 on Friday. Happened to be the same day the Lamb, Jesus Christ, was to die on Calvary. The Passover Lamb. Suppose that was by a coincidence? No. And Jesus, now looking forward to that time, says there's only hours, fellas, between now and the time the Passover Lamb is slain, and I am He. And you know that the Passover will come within the next 48 hours, And this you don't know probably, but that Passover lamb is me. That's really what he's saying here. I will be delivered up and crucified. And then Matthew does something rather strange. I've told you this before, and I think you may have recalled, that Matthew does not share his book in chronological order. He deals with the events, and he places them in an order that, to him, adds greater emphasis. And so the next few verses here are suddenly out of context as far as the other gospel writers are concerned, and yet what he says is extremely significant because it fits in developing the picture that Matthew is developing here. Now remember, Jesus in verse 2 is saying, fellas, 2 days, Passover will have come, I will be the Passover lamb, I will be crucified. And now Matthew suddenly takes us back a whole week in time. Verse 3 says, then the chief priests, the scribes and the elders of the people, assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. Now, there's every reason to believe that this didn't happen this late in the week. This had already happened the previous week. In fact, probably on the previous Saturday night. This goes back some time when they were meeting there in Jerusalem. And you'll see how that opens up as we get into verse 6. But a couple little thoughts. The chief priests that Matthew identifies here basically were all members of the Sanhedrin. In other words, they were members of that national council of the Jews. These were the leaders, the hierarchy, if you please. And it's interesting that it refers to the chief priests. In my study, I discovered that there were a number of priests who had retired from the priesthood. Evidently, that happens. Occasionally, priests get old and they retire, and younger fellows come in and pick up the torch. And there were some of those retired priests, high priests that had retired, that were also evidently honorary members of the council. And they were the chief priests. And so they were also gathered together to plot against this individual called Messiah. And they'd assembled in this palace of the high priest, verse 3 says, and perhaps this was, some suggest, an adjoining room there within the temple area itself. Nevertheless, Caiaphas was there, and we find him later with Annas. And you'll remember Annas, who was actually elected to be the high priest, or chosen to be the high priest under the governor of Syria. In fact, Annas actually was the father of 5 sons, all of whom eventually became high priests, which is rather interesting. And Caiaphas happened to be Annas' son-in-law. So it sounds like the priesthood was sort of owned, I would say, a little bit by within the family. In fact, the priesthood within Annas' lifetime, it went through all 5 of his sons, his son-in-law, and it stayed in that family off and on for 50 years. And bottom line, there were some pretty corrupt priests in that lineage. And Caiaphas certainly was not exempt from being a corrupt priest. But he happened to be the son-in-law of Annas. Even though Annas was considered still by the majority of his countrymen to be the high priest, the little puppet priest was ruling there in Jerusalem. And so they met at the palace of the high priest, who happened to be there in Jerusalem, Caiaphas, who was the reigning priest under the time of Jesus. And it says in verse 4 that they plotted to take Jesus by trickery or by deception, and they wanted to kill him. They didn't know how they were going to do this, but they said in verse 5, we're going to do it, but not during the feast of Passover, lest there be an uproar among the people. So they had come to a decision, in fact, 2 decisions here in one. They said, first of all, we're going to eliminate Jesus. We've got to take care of him. But secondly, we can't do it during this special feast day that's coming. Now, mind you, this was, I'm suggesting, taking place Sabbath evening the previous week. Okay? And Matthew's telling the story here about Peter, James, and John and Andrew with Christ, probably on Wednesday evening sometime, that this is being talked about, referring back what was going on with the priest a week before as they were plotting to take Jesus. But they were not going to take him when Passover came. I see that's still future here. They were confused. What can we do? How can we trick him? How can we plot to take him? How can we get him away from the people who are wanting to crown him king? How can we do it in secret? And they were perplexed, but there was one individual that came to the fore during their frustration, and he had a solution to their problem. And it also goes back to Saturday night, the week before. Now let's go on with our story as Matthew inserts this story, and you'll see how it all came together. Verse 6. And when Jesus was in Bethany, you see what Matthew did? He just took us back to Saturday night, the week before. When Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, which wasn't that far away from Jerusalem, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly or expensive spikenard fragrant oil, and she poured it on Jesus' head, anointing him as he sat or reclined. That word sat actually means reclined at the table. Now, let's just kind of get this picture, because this is an incredible story that Matthew is identifying. In fact, this story is told by all four of the gospel writers. One of the only stories that all four of the gospel writers talk about. Rather interesting. This woman, we know, according to the other Gospels, was none other than Mary Magdalene, or Mary, the sister of Martha, the sister of Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. She is at Simon the leper's house in Bethany at a party Saturday night, a week ago. And she has come to break open this alabaster box or little jar, vase, that has this very pungent spikenard oil. Now, the reason she had even brought this was so that she could anoint him for his burial, because she had heard that Jesus was one day going to die, and she somehow grasped that concept a little more solidly than did his disciples. And so she had been working for some time now to earn the money to buy this spikenard, which we understand was sufficient amount to represent approximately an entire year of labor by a common laborer of her day. That's a lot of labor. 1 year's worth of salary, if you please. Can you imagine that, Dwayne? Taking one whole year of our salary and just buying a little box of spikenard? That's a pretty expensive gift. And it says, when she broke this little flask open, this costly, expensive oil, and poured it on the head of Jesus, that there was somebody who complained about that. Notice, she's given 1 year's worth of salary to bless Jesus with, and somebody finds fault in her blessing. Well, before we get there, let me just bring out a couple of other little points that are rather interesting here. Matthew and Mark refer to the head of Jesus as being anointed, and Luke and John refer to Jesus' feet as being anointed. And there's quite a difference between the two. And so some would argue that these men obviously didn't know which it was, the head or the feet. I'd like to suggest, beloved, that both of the writers were correct, both Matthew and Mark. It was Jesus' head that they anointed, that she anointed. And it was also his feet that Luke and John said was correct. So both couples of writers were correct. David was anointed with holy oil as well. It not only was a healing balm to the mind or to the head, but it also was a special recognition to be anointed, to be set apart, to be prepared for something. So the head undoubtedly was touched with this beautiful oil as Jesus reclined with His disciples and with Lazarus and with Simon the leper that evening in Simon's house, as they were probably in what we would call the living room, all in a circle with the food in between them, and they would reach out and take the food off of the table and eat it while they were resting on one arm. And Mary slips up behind Jesus and anoints His head. That's what was undoubtedly anointed. That's the way they always anointed the priest. Anoint the head. And I can imagine that some of it came down over onto His beard. And the smell immediately filled the room. And one of those individuals, John's the one that tells us who, not Matthew, but John is the one that tells us who it was that started the rumor, started the little gossip chain. Couldn't this have been used in a better way? Maybe for the widows and the orphans? And John identifies that individual is none other than Judas, who kept the money bag from which he had often taken money for himself. We learn that in the book Desire of Ages. In fact, he had pilfered so much of the money that he carried that there was only a pittance left in it. There was such a little amount left that it wasn't even worth his drawing out. And so his eyes got big when he saw a whole year's worth of spikenard being used on Jesus. That's a year's wages that I could have right here in my little pocketbook that I could continue my behavior of thievery. No wonder he wasn't appreciative of another person's gift to the master. He wanted to take it for himself. And so it began to buzz around the little circle, the incontent. And who was this woman to do this for Jesus? Verse 8, but when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? That was Judas speaking. And the others picked it up and chimed in. Beloved, Jesus understood that monies were needed for the poor and for the widows. And for the orphans, he wasn't against that. But sometimes there are greater gifts to be given than to the poor that we will always have with us. Sometimes there are other areas that we need to focus on that have a precedent over the poor. Mary saw that. It's this same Mary that Jesus had cast out seven demons. Or seven times had cast out demons out of her. It was this same Mary that Simon the leper undoubtedly had gotten her on the wrong path and had given her a reputation that followed her. But now, behold, his reputation still follows him. He's called Simon the leper. And when a leper has been healed, he no longer has the stigma of leprosy, or he couldn't be having a party. He's healed of the leprosy, but somehow his stigma, his sin, still rests upon what they call him, Simon the leper. Sin has a way of attaching itself to us for life. But I'm thankful that Jesus can cover and forgive. And Jesus was honored that night to sit in the house of Simon the leper, who sat on one side, reclined on one side, and on his other side was another interesting individual by the name of Lazarus, who hadn't been alive all that long. In fact, he was still beating with the rhythm of a new heart that had died some days before, but now was new, beating in his chest again for a second time. And there were curious eyes that night that had seen Lazarus and were watching him with curiosity, wanting him to tell about what it was like on the other side. For you know, when a man dies, he's supposed to live on somewhere. Heaven, hell, limbo, purgatory, seven heavens, seven glories, somewhere. Lazarus, where you been? You know what? Hadn't been anywhere and he had nothing to say. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Lazarus hadn't gone anywhere. And when Jesus called him forth from the grave, he didn't call him down from heaven, didn't call him up from hell, he called him out of the grave. And thus he had nothing to share. But nevertheless, the curiosity was there, and men were there to hear his story. And all he could do was praise God for giving him life again. It was an interesting evening, Saturday night, the week before. As they sat, and now as Judas is finding a thread of jealousy to weave in here, he does so, for the fragrant oil suddenly begins to permeate the room, and he says, "It might have been sold for much and given to the poor." Verse 10, "But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me.'" I love one of the other gospel writers, how he puts it, "because all eyes are turned to her and she's sobbing." You remember at the feet of Jesus as the word is going around the table. Who does she think she is? What is she doing? She's wasting this. She could have given this to the poor. And I love the other gospel where Jesus, not only aware of it, he knows the hearts, and he turns to the men that are around him and says, "Let her alone." I like that. I guess it's sort of macho man. He steps up and says, "Let her alone." Would to God we have men today that can stand in defense of those who are being assaulted and hurt and maligned today. But we sit back in our cowardice little perches and we let somebody else handle it. I don't dare get involved. I'm glad God got involved in your life and mine. And I'm glad that God cared enough for women that he set an example here to set them free from the condemnation and control of men. Judas was offended, we're told, in Desire of Ages. For this was the first time Jesus had looked at him and spoken words of rebuke. And Judas, something like a switch went off inside his mind and his heart, and he realized that he was guilty. He was ashamed of what he had done, and God had exposed him before his brethren, and he determined at that moment, "I will get my revenge." And it is this night, Saturday, a week before, on Sabbath night, that Judas leaves this place, this house, where he had witnessed a man alive again through the power of God, where he had seen this woman who had been a slut or a harlot or a questionable woman at best, this woman forgiven again and again and again, and her love for Jesus. He left that environment to go out and sell his Lord for 30 pieces of silver, one-third the price of what had been placed on the head of Jesus by one who loved him. What a contrast. One who will sell him out and one who will do all they can to let him know how much they love him. And Jesus turns in verse 11 and says, "For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always." What's he saying to the group? My days are numbered. My hours are numbered. In fact, what he was really saying, for those who were the scholars of God's word, this is the last week you'll have me. But the disciples couldn't imagine something happening that week that would tear them away from their master. Not that soon. He says it again in a moment. "For in pouring this fragrant," he goes on in verse 12, "for in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she," Mary, "did it for my burial." What's he saying? You will not always have me. I am about to die. He repeats it again. She understands it and continues to weep. and wipe his feet with her hair. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel of mine is preached in the whole world, what Mary has done will also be told as a memorial for her. Wow. That touches my heart, beloved. Jesus placed an epitaph on two individuals in the New Testament. One was, no greater man has ever been born of woman than John the Baptist. That's quite an epitaph, isn't it? See by his little grave. Here's the second epitaph. Wherever this story is told, as my gospel goes to the world, her memory will never be forgotten. Not everybody anointed Jesus. Not everybody has had the privilege of anointing the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But Mary did. No wonder Jesus said, assuredly, I say, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. And then Matthew classically shows what happened a week ago on Saturday night. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests. He slipped out of the group, away from the miracles that he saw before his very eyes, walked away from the divine presence of Almighty God, and went to the chief priests, hurrying through the darkness of night to get to the palace in Jerusalem. And he said, verse 15, what are you willing to give to me? What's in it for me? I want. He was the man in charge of the treasury and concerned about the poor. Do you see his spirit here? He was deceptive. He was a fraud. But God saw his heart. And I will insert this for you because next week you won't hear this sermon because it'll be preached in the other church. Jesus loved Judas. But Judas was envious of Jesus. And yet, in spite of the difference, Jesus had compassion on his soul. And even though he knew when it came time for Jesus to die, and Jesus was in that upper room with his disciples for the last time before his death, it was Jesus who looks into the face of Judas. He looks into this betrayer's face, knowing that he had already, a week ago, had secretly went to the priest. And knowing that even after his triumphal entry, coming back into Jerusalem that previous week, and after he had cleansed the temple on Tuesday, he knows that Judas again had gone in with the Sanhedrin and had met with them a second time to deceive and to destroy his Messiah. Jesus now in that upper room, twice we know that Judas had met to betray his master. And Jesus washes his feet, looks into the eyes of Judas and says, I forgive you, and I love you. Won't you accept my free gift? And his heart wouldn't break. He had already made his determined resistance against Jesus. And one unique characteristic about Jesus is that he will never force the human will. And that night, Judas went out for the third time and made the transaction for 30 pieces of silver and sold his Lord for the price of a slave because he was angry at the woman who gave her life to the king with everything she had. What a contrast. What a contrast. So one of the 12, it concludes in verse 14, one of the 12 called Simon, or excuse me, Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What are you willing to give to me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. It was now that they had a solution to their dilemma that we spoke of in verse 3. What can we do to secretly take Jesus out? They didn't know. We can't do it during Passover. How are we going to find the solution? And Judas comes to them Saturday night, a week before, and says, "I've got a solution. But what's in it for me?" Could it be that Satan is working through the lives of men and women today to destroy souls, while God is countering that and working intensely to keep them from self-destruction? The battle continues to wage. And so from that time, verse 16 says, He, Judas, sought opportunity to betray him. Beloved, I pray that will not be our experience this week. Let us not seek for ways to betray our Master, but rather let us seek for ways we might anoint him with all we have, whether much or little, but let's give it to him. And let's start with giving him our heart. What do you say? Amen. Father, today we want to thank you for the privilege we have of giving Jesus our hearts. He's given us everything. He gives us our breath. He keeps our heart beating as Lazarus could testify. We have nothing in this world, Father. We come in with nothing. We go out with nothing. But what we have now, we can give to Jesus. And that's our heart, our life. So that he might take it and make it into something. Because, Father, we can't do anything with our life except make a mess out of it. And some of us have lived long enough to know that's true. So, Father, take us as we are and make us your men and your women, that Jesus might have all the glory and all the honor and all the praise, both now and forever. I ask in his worthy name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2007. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.